If you'd open your Bibles tonight to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, as we continue on in our journey through the book, tonight we'll be looking at verses 5 to 14 of the first chapter. Follow along as I read the scriptures, beginning at verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they also will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" May we pray. Father, thank you for your precious word and your people who are out tonight to partake of it. We pray that we would understand this passage of Scripture and look into the face of Jesus Christ in a new way. For that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ray Stedman made an interesting point when he said that years ago, when Ronald Reagan was president, the world was shocked to learn that his wife Nancy tried to influence him by consulting with an astrologer. I'll bet if the truth were known in many churches, we'd be shocked to learn how many people regularly consult horoscopes or who've gone to a Ouija board or seances in an attempt to gain some form of information derived from the spirit world. This kind of thing is demonic, but it certainly is not new. There are some people who live their whole lives believing in the superiority of the spirit world. They think that secret information or information that's relevant to them can be found in the spirit world. Now, there's no question that God's people have always had a fascination with and a real interest in and high regard for angels. And certainly they should. After all, the subject of angels shows up in the Old Testament more than 100 times. It shows up in the New Testament over 160 times. We know when we analyze those passages of angelology that angels are so vast in numbers that you can't count them. We also know that they have amazing power. We know that the angels are present at the throne of God. They worship and praise God. We know that angels are ministering spirits that are sent out to minister to the people of God. We also know that angels are specifically involved in the well-being and safety of God's people. We know that angels will be used in a mighty way when God finally pours out his final judgments in the tribulation. Angels, for the most part, are invisible in that we never see them, but every once in a while, God does, in Scripture, give someone the ability to get a glimpse of them. But if an angel were to appear today in the grace age, it would be in human form and we wouldn't even know it. There's no doubt that angels have always been viewed as heavenly emissaries who do a great bit of work behind the scenes, things you and I don't even see as ministers of God. Back in the first century when this book of Hebrews was written, there were some people who actually elevated the spirit world. They elevated angels, they worshiped them, and some false religious teachers said that Jesus Christ was nothing more than an angel, or in fact, he was less than an angel because he became human. However, as mighty and as impressive as angels are, God wanted his people to realize these angels are nothing when compared to my son. Hebrews begins in this section by saying proper theology demands that you elevate your Christology. Jesus Christ is greater than everything, everyone, and you never compromise the superiority of Jesus Christ in any way. So what the writer of Hebrews does when he begins this book is he says, look, Jesus Christ is God's only exalted King's Son, and he is far better than all heavenly angelic spirit beings who have ever existed. Now, this book opens with a comparative analysis between God's high exalted divine Son King and the angelic world. And the reason why the writer opens the book this way is he wants to show us the superiority of Jesus Christ. You will notice that the word better than or superior shows up in the New Testament 19 times, but in this book of Hebrews, it shows up 13 times. Also, two times the rare word "more excellent" is used in the book. These words are used to describe the magnitude of the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. And when believers find themselves struggling, it certainly is a good thing to think of the fact that God has angels ministering in our behalf. But what is far better is to realize that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the God-Son King who's sitting on his eternal, unchanging throne, who's at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. That's the thought you really want to have. Now, there are five important Christological superiorities that are given to us in these verses that I want to point out to you tonight. First of all, Jesus Christ has a superior sonship in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, this portion of Scripture features seven Old Testament passages which are cited and specifically connected to Jesus Christ. And the passages are coming to us from God. God is the one who's speaking. For to which of the angels did he, that is God, ever say? I don't want you to overlook this. God speaks to the present world through the written Scriptures. And I want you to notice there are seven quotations that are used in verses 5 to 14, six of them come from the book of Psalms. Now, the purpose for using these quotations is to show that Jesus Christ is the only one to whom these things can refer. W.H. Griffith Thomas said that the order of the quotations that are found in the book of Psalms take us from the incarnation of Jesus Christ to the coronation of Jesus Christ to the culmination of all things. So God's first point, his first question is this: to which of the angels did God the Father ever say is his only begotten Son, to which all those Old Testament passages pointed? When you look into the Old Testament, you see that there are references that a son that would be born. This son would be the mighty God. And he says, to which of the angels did he ever say that about? Now, no angel has ever been called by God the Father God's only begotten Son. And that idea of God begetting his son comes from two Old Testament texts, Psalm and 2 Samuel, which speaks of a Davidic son who would be the God King who would show up on this world, who would eventually judge this world. Now, it's true that angels, generally speaking, are called sons of God because they were created by God. But the point that is stated here is no angel has ever been called the only begotten Son of God. If you were biblically identified as the only begotten Son of God, then you would be a fulfillment of direct Old Testament prophecy, and the Father has only said that about one person. There was no angel ever created that God the Father pointed out and said, "Now there's my anointed only begotten Son." What God the Father is basically telling us here by revealing this in the Old Testament through these quotations is my anointed Son is Jesus Christ. He is uncreated and he is eternal. All the angels have been created, but there's no angel equal to Jesus Christ. No angel could claim eternality. No angel could claim they had been raised from the dead. Only my only begotten Son can claim that. And it's interesting to me that he says, "Today I have begotten you." That word "today" is used multiple times in the book of Hebrews. And the reason why that is used is because God does not want his people living in the past. This is a book that's designed to tell us we need a close relationship with Jesus Christ today. You could have been a real faithful person years ago, and you can throw away your inheritance. You can't ever throw away your salvation, but you can throw away your inheritance and your rewards. That's what this book is designed to teach. So often, you will see the stress on the word "today." Today is what matters. Today, how you're living your life in light of Scriptures is what counts. Now, there have been some views as to what that means when God said, "I've begotten you today." Some say it's a reference to the day that the angels recognize the eternality and the Son of Jesus Christ. Some say it was the day that Christ was born, when the angels showed up there and they started praising him and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Some say it was a reference to the perpetuity of the incarnation, the moment that he stepped into history as a human being. He became human forever. Some say it refers to the baptism of Jesus Christ, when he came up out of the Jordan and there was that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Some say it refers to the ultimate day of exaltation, when he will sit on the throne of God. And some say it specifically refers to the moment he was raised from the dead, showing that he was the only begotten Son. The Apostle Paul used this same quote in Acts 13, and he used the word "today" to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proves that he was our Savior and he's Israel's Messiah. There's not an angel in this created world who can save a human being from his or her sins. There's not an angel in the unseen world who can provide justification, which is proved by the resurrection. There is not an angel who could ever reign over Israel. No angel ever came into this world to physically die as the Davidic king and was raised from the dead. Only the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The Davidic sonship and kingship of Jesus Christ is declared by God the Father concerning him. So when God says, "Of what angel did I ever say, 'You're my only begotten son,'" the answer is none. My son is superior to the angels. The second superiority is he's superior in worship. You'll notice verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, in verse 5, we learn that no angel is ever called God's son. In verse 6, we learn that all angels must worship the Son. The Godhead, the Father, Son, are co-equal in a connection, and that shows up in living color in this verse. Because there are many passages in the Scripture that tell us God will not share or give his glory or his worship to any other created thing. God does not sanction the worship of angels, and the angels of God absolutely refuse to receive worship. God demands that all angels worship Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ said that the Father demands that all honor the Son at the same level they honor the Father. And when he refers to Christ being the firstborn, he's referring to the fact that he was the first of all creation. He gave birth to everything. My Son is the one who created everything. He's the one who created the angels. He created humans. And angels worship the Creator. Now, there are some discussions as to when he says that adverb again, verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," some say that it refers to the list of superiorities, just part of another list of superiorities. Others say it's a reference to the incarnation of Christ, and others say it's referring to his second coming when he's coronated as King of Kings. The truth is, all three are true. Jesus Christ has always been worshipped by the angels, and we know there will come a day when every created thing will bow down and worship him. Not long ago, someone who was in the Muslim world wrote an article in the paper who said, "I'll never worship Jesus Christ." Oh, yes, you will. You'll worship Jesus Christ with all the others that'll bow their knee before him, including the angels. He came into the world the first time, angels worshiped him. When he comes into the world the second time, angels will worship him. And the point that God is stressing here is, of what angel ever received worship? God the Father says, "I demand that angels worship my Son." Angels are not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. My Son far outranks any angel. The third superiority is Jesus Christ has superior rank, verses 7 to 9. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is established forever, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness, you've hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." All these angels are ministering and serving spirits, but Jesus Christ is the ruling king. What God the Father is basically saying here is, I want you to know angels are servants, Jesus Christ is sovereign. And there are three critical points that are brought out here. The angels are created and used by God for God's temporal purposes. He says in verse 7, "And of the angels," he said, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." In verse 7, we learn angels do different things depending on what God wants. They carry out various assignments at different times. Apparently, sometimes they could carry out assignments connected to the wind. They could carry out assignments even connected to fire. There's no question that these angels are supernatural beings who are at God's disposal. They do whatever God wants them to do. Clyde Taylor was the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was serving as a missionary in the 1920s in South America with a man named Charlie Marstaller. They had set up a camp beside a river in the forest, living in a thatched hut. And one day in the middle of the afternoon, they noticed that there was a dugout canoe that was being paddled down the river, and only one man was paddling it, but it looked to be that over 40 men were in it. And these two guys figured they're probably going to try and come and kill us. Clyde and Charlie had a .22 rifle in their hut. They took it out. They had some ammo. They took that out. They went out into the tall grass off to the side of their dwelling. They stayed up all night in their own private prayer meeting, expecting that they were going to be attacked. What they were going to try and do is fire their .22, hoping that the gun would frighten off those headhunters. When dawn came, nothing had happened in the night. Then they had no trouble with the tribe for the rest of their term in South America. They both returned home after their term was over, and it wasn't until 9 years later that Clyde was able to visit the field, and one day he encountered one of those men who'd been in that canoe. And that man had since become a Christian. So he asked that native about what happened that night. And that native said, "I remember that night. There were 44 of us in that canoe. And we were coming to set fire to your hut. We got there and we saw that there were hundreds of men dressed in white with swords and seals standing all around your hut, even on your roof." He said, "In fact, nah, that's why I'm a Christian." Now, those two Christians never saw anything. Clyde said he realized all of a sudden that God had protected them. He'd sent angels. They couldn't see him. But obviously, the enemy could. But it was God who sent the angels. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making, why worship the angels? Why not worship Jesus Christ, who sends the angels to do his bidding? They're there for temporal purposes, to carry out his word and carry out his will. So there's the first angelic point. The second point is a Christological point. Jesus Christ reigns as God on his eternal throne. Now, I do not want you to miss verse 8. You ought to memorize this. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I want you to look at that. Don't overlook this text. This is God the Father speaking. God the Father says concerning his Son, "Your throne, O God." God the Father is specifically stating right here, Jesus Christ is God. My Son is God. His throne is established forever and ever. He's saying, "My Son is God." And when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he called himself God. "I and the Father are one." The apostles who wrote the great apostolic epistles identified him as God. Thomas fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And right here, in one of the most amazing passages you'll ever see in Hebrews 1:8, God the Father says, "Jesus Christ is God." And of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." You cannot state the deity of Jesus Christ in any more clear terms than God the Father does right here. Now, I tell you this, God the Father will never say that about any angel. And there ought to be some religions that get a perspective of this. Those Mormons and Muslims and Jehovah's Witness, those that are caught up in Judaism and Confucianism and Buddhism, had better look seriously at this text. Because God the Father says concerning Jesus Christ, he is God and he is on his throne. The third Christological point is Christ rules by righteousness, loves righteousness, and hates lawlessness. He says in verse 8, "And the scepter, the righteous scepter, is the scepter of his kingdom." You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, the first word righteous is a different word from the word righteous in verse 9. In verse 8, the word has to do with staying on a straight, upright course. And the word used in verse 9 has to do with a righteousness that conforms to all the righteous standards of God. Now, don't miss this. Because what God the Father is saying about his Son is that my Son never wavered or could waver in one way from my perfect righteousness. When Satan tempted Jesus Christ, he could not waver from righteousness. And that temptation proved it. Everything about Jesus Christ is pure righteousness. He'll never say that about angels. When Satan tempted the angels, they could waver and they could rebel. In fact, about a third of them did. How inferior those angels were to Jesus Christ. Some of those angels chose not to rebel, but the potential for rebellion was there. Angels could and did have one choice to sin. Christ never had that choice. He was a scepter of righteousness. Everything about him, everything in him, set forth the righteousness of God. And you sure can't say this of us. When the text says, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, there have been times we've loved lawlessness. There have been times we've actually pursued what's sinful, not him. This Son of God pursued righteousness from the moment he stepped into this earth. He has always, totally and completely existed in righteousness. He loves righteousness. He's hated any violation of the word of God or law of God. No angel can say that, and you can be certain no human can ever say that. And when God the Son was anointed by God the Father to ultimately reign in total righteousness, it'll be a glad moment for him. Because he'll establish a righteous reign on this earth. Even though he knew he would need to be a righteous sacrifice for sinners, the text says he viewed that oil with gladness. He, in other words, went to that cross with gladness because it meant that there could be people brought into the family of God who too would have the righteousness of God, who too could live with him in eternity. What a glad and happy day it will be when Christ comes back to reign on this earth. It will be a reign that loves righteousness. It will be a reign that hates lawlessness. There's not an angel that can fulfill this role. Not an angel has his level of righteousness. The fourth superiority is Jesus Christ is superior as the eternal, immutable creator. Now look what the Father says in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like garment. And like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God says concerning my King's Son, he created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who laid the foundations of the earth. These heavens and earth, this earth we're walking around on, are works of his hands. No angel did this. No angel made the land and the sea. Jesus Christ was the one who did it. He designed it. He planned it. He created it. He lets us live in it. And Jesus Christ will ultimately discard and destroy the heavens and the earth like an old garment. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. No angel can do that. All of creation is temporal, but Jesus Christ is eternal. All of creation is transitory, but Christ is permanent. All creation is sin-stained, but Jesus Christ is righteousness. And all of us live with an awareness that we are swiftly passing away. And the older you get, the more you realize how quickly time is flying. Compared to the heaven and earth, we're nothing in time. Compared to Jesus Christ, the heaven and earth are nothing in time. God's program changes in time, but there will be changes to the heavens. There will be changes to the earth. There will be changes to the angelic assignments. There will be changes with us, but Jesus Christ will never change. Paul Ellingworth said, the sun will change one order of creation for another as easily as a human being changes one cloak for another while remaining himself unchanged. God's King's Son is the great creator. That is never said of any angel. The fifth superiority is Christ is superior in his work. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those, now watch this, who will inherit salvation? Jesus Christ is presently at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for the moment when God the Father says, it's time. It's time for you to make a footstool out of your enemies. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. No angels there. Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all angels. They serve and minister for him. Now, I'm not trying to say that angels aren't important. They are. They're very important. But what this means, and what this writer of Hebrews is trying to say, is that spirit world that you don't see is far inferior to Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God. He's the Son of God. He's seated at the throne of God. They are his servants. He's the king. They are his subjects. He's the creator. They're his creatures. The Son of God is the one who rules the universe, and angels are used by him to carry out his will in this universe. And he says specifically in verse 14, he uses those angels as ministering rendering service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits that render service for those who will inherit salvation. And I want you to see that. Because in verse 14, we're introduced to a key word of the book. It's the word salvation. But notice carefully the word that precedes it, inherit. You see, this word salvation shows up 7 times in the book of Hebrews, and you need to understand what the writer means. In this book of Hebrews, it's used in connection with those people who have already been saved. The word salvation is rarely used in this book to refer to the unsaved. This is not a book that's calling unsaved people to salvation, although if you learn what's in the book, you certainly should want to be saved and have Jesus Christ in your life. This is not a book that's begging lost people to be saved so they don't experience the wrath of God. This is a book that is given to those who already are guaranteed to inherit salvation. And it's a book designed to say, you need to keep focused today. You need to keep moving forward today in your salvation so that you can inherit all the rewards of God. Now what he says here is these spirits are all under the control of Jesus Christ, and they're connected to those who are going to inherit salvation. So somehow, these angels have a stake in your inheritance and mine. We know from Scripture that angels monitor us. We know from Scripture that angels watch over us, probably in ways we don't know. We certainly know that angels would be in a position to testify whether or not we deserve an inheritance. When a person believes on Jesus Christ, at that very moment, they're guaranteed everlasting life. Whoever will believe on him shall be saved. By faith you're saved, pure grace, not of any works. The moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you're guaranteed everlasting life. At that moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive eternal salvation that will save you from all of your past, present, and future sins. It will guarantee you that you'll never experience the condemnation of God. But after you believe on Jesus Christ, you begin a process by which you can lay up treasures in heaven. You begin a process where you can actually gain an eternal inheritance because of your salvation. That's something we can forfeit. And that's something that these angels will be connected to, the inheritance. So when your world is falling apart, it's a good thing to know Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's on my throne, and I need to stay zeroed in on him. And if I will do that, he will protect me. He'll watch over me. He'll see to it that I'll make it to that finish line. You can be comforted by knowing that your Savior is a sovereign God. You can be comforted by knowing that your Savior assigns angels to do specific things in regards to you. Those angels can protect you. They can guide you. They can encourage you. Those angels can deliver you. They can supply your needs. They can enlighten you. Those angels can help empower you. And God can use angels to rebuke us and even discipline us. But what God's people must always know is that God's Son is the one who's always looking out for them. He uses the angels to minister to his people, but he's the one watching out for us. All you have to do to be saved is by faith look one time to Jesus Christ, and that's it. By faith, look once at Jesus Christ and be saved. But all one already saved has to do to be rewarded is look all the time at Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is superior to everything. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, look carefully what this text says tonight. Jesus Christ is God. He's the only one who can give any of us the righteousness that we need to inherit everlasting life. And the moment you believe on Jesus Christ, that guarantee is yours. If you've never trusted him right now in this service, you may do that. Right where you sit, you pray something like this: God, I know I'm a law-breaking sinner. I thank you that Jesus Christ, who loved your righteousness, came and went to that cross for me. And I place all of my faith in him to save me forever from all my sins. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for your marvelous plan that would permit the God King's Son to step out of the realm of glory and come into this world to pay an unbelievable price for sinful, wretched people like us. Oh, how we thank you for that grace tonight. And for anything that you've accomplished here tonight in elevating our thoughts to our Savior, we want to thank you for that too. Thank you for this book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen.